So I keep missing out on these early box unwrappings before Christmas. But I believe there's one more. Is today the last week? Oh, there's two more. Okay, this is the second last week. Can I please have a volunteer to help me unwrap a box this morning? Oh, I've got a couple. I might choose Elliot, yeah. You might not recognize him this morning because when you saw him last week, he had a really long beard. But he's shaved it this morning just in time for church. Looking clean shaven this morning. How are you today, Elliot?
Good, thank you, Chris.
Oh, I'm good, thank you as well. We're going to come over, I believe, to this box. Do you even want to come on this side? And we're going to lift it up together and see what's underneath. Are you happy to maybe grab those items and bring them out on stage for us? Oh, awesome work. Hey, that's perfect. Oh, that's good too. Can you tell us what we've got here, Elliot?
Pillow and some blankets.
Oh, can you hold the pillow up for us, please? Nice. Can you show us some designs? Yeah, these ones are very addictive. Okay, so we've got a sequin pillow.
Fidget toy pillow.
That's a good description. Okay, what else have we got?
Another blanket, very comfy blanket that your dogs might like to lay on.
Yeah, that's a good description. You don't need a script. What about these two? What are these?
And the two giant pillows.
What could you do with those?
Lay on them.
Yeah, why don't we get you set up quickly, even? What if we take this up here? What if we pop the other one next to it? You have a seat. Have a seat between them. We'll pop a blanket on. Have a hold of the pillow. Sorry if you're on camera, you won't be able to see it. How would you describe your feeling?
Relaxing.
Relaxing, that's a good one. Anything else comes to mind?
Looking up at the ceiling and you.
Yep, and I'm sorry about that one. I think that one way we could describe how you're feeling right now could maybe be peaceful.
Yeah.
We'll take that. I think that's all we need to do with the box. Is that it? Or is there more with the box? No. Okay, yeah, that's all with the box. Elliot, fantastic work. High five. You could even just spend the rest of the service down there if you need to. No. Coming up, awesome work, Elliot. Can we give him a round of applause for being such a good sport? I believe all of that was to show us that we're continuing our series of peace this morning. And I don't know if Sarah might have more to say about that. What was that? Oh, thank you. You can tell that I haven't been around big people's service for a couple of weeks. Can I invite Kristen to come and do our Bible reading, please? Oh, that Kristen.
Morning, everyone. As Chris said, my name is Kristen, and I have the pleasure of bringing you the word today. So our Bible reading is from Psalm 73, and that is on page 414 of your pew Bibles. Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I'd nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, "How would God know? Does the Most High know anything?" This is what the wicked are like. Always free of care, they go on amassing wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. If I'd spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I'm always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire beside you. My flesh and heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. Let's pray for Sarah as she comes up to speak to us on having personal peace this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Please open our hearts and minds to receive your message. And please be with Sarah as she brings us your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Are we on, Ben? Okay, I'll just put this one down. Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to be here this morning and privileged to be sharing the message. And as Kristen has said, we're continuing our series in Missing Peace. And this morning we're talking about missing personal peace. And as we're thinking about what comes to mind when we think of peace, we've had a great illustration so far down there that Elliot's given us. There's one more thing. I saw this sign actually last week, and I'll just ask Jazz to put that up for us. Have you got that one? So, yeah, I'm just, Miranda, is it all right if I just add that to the thing? I've outed myself. I'm a white chocolate fan. Yeah, so. but anyway, that may be a part of an image of peace. And, you know, those comfortable things are great. A warm blanket, a cozy, restful, relaxed place, a nice sequined cushion to touch. But what about feeling peace internally, on the inside? When I think about that, I actually feel like it's easier to imagine what it is to not feel at peace. Feeling unrest, feeling agitated, feeling frustrated, maybe disappointed, anxious, or uneasy. Maybe there's a feeling of tension or lots of worries about the future. To me, that's not peace. And how's our peace connected to God? God's son Jesus, as we actually heard in that song, he's described as the Prince of Peace. This is the description Isaiah gave 700 years before Jesus' birth. And the angels announcing Jesus' birth proclaim peace on earth to those on whom God's favor rests. Okay, but how does that connect to our daily life, our inner thoughts, our struggles? When we don't feel at peace, we kind of start looking around, maybe starting to kind of blame it on something. Do we blame it on our circumstances, things not going well? Perhaps we're blaming it on people around us for various reasons. And sometimes I think it's true that we even blame God. Whether we're people of faith or not, it is really tempting to sometimes blame God for things not going how we expect them to be. And can I even say things not going how we feel we deserve them to be? You know, it doesn't really seem fair. I look around the room, I'm pretty sure we're all good people here. You know, we try our best, we're good, we're kind, we're caring. We try to do all the right things. Surely life could be just a bit smoother, especially if I think about the not so nice people. How come their lives seem easy? So our reading that Kristen read for us this morning on Psalm 73 You might have thought, this doesn't sound very Christmassy. But hopefully, as we go through it, there'll be some really helpful things to learn. And I feel like this psalm is a bit of a roller coaster of emotions. And there's lots of honest feelings about the tension between what we know and believe is true about God, but what we experience in a broken world. So in this world, which, as I said, is broken and not how it should be, there's sadness, pain, anxiety, there's all sorts of challenges, whether it be health or financial, family struggles, grief. All of these can also be heightened at Christmas time. But I hope on our journey this morning will bring us to a place where we can recognize our doubts or our frustrations and be able to bring them to God and be ready to receive the peace that he's promising to give us. So let's turn to this psalm. I love the first verse. It starts real positively. The first word, surely, truly, for sure, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. This psalm is testifying to God's goodness to his people. And as it's echoed, perhaps you've heard this somewhere before in the New Testament, it's actually from Matthew chapter 5. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he promises that the pure in heart will see God. So really this whole psalm starts like a creed, saying really confidently God's character, his goodness. Surely God is good. But hang on, how come if we really think about this and think about the Bible and our own lives, God's own people suffer hardship and turmoil? Well, it doesn't take very long for the psalmist to figure this out either, because after verse 1, we see things start to go a little bit downhill. In verse 2, we read the following. Verse 2 and 3, we see the following. I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. And then he goes on for the next few verses. Just all these frustrations. How come the wicked or the not so great people have it all so good? And I love the way the Message version puts verse 11. What's going on here? Is God out to lunch? The wicked get by with everything. They have it made, piling up riches. It's funny, but it's kind of true that we think these thoughts. One person came up with this question, one of the commentators. What are we to do? There's the suffering of the saints and the success of the sinners. Or another way, why do good people suffer and evil people prosper? I wonder if you've ever had that same question. Maybe not just in a general sense, but in a more personal way. Have you ever thought, I'm a good person, I do all the right things, how come I still suffer? And people that don't even care, do whatever they want, they have an easy life. I remember when we first moved to Japan, I had a few self-righteous thoughts that sounded a bit like this. We spent 4 years preparing to move to Japan, and we finally got there, and we were going there to serve as missionaries. We were going to the place God had called us, and yet that first year was really, really hard. It was full of struggle, lots of disappointments, grief, unhappiness. The challenge of living in a very different language and culture was really hard and really tiring. I remember one day I was in the supermarket and I felt like sitting on the floor and crying. And in my mind, I was so frustrated. Why is there no labels in English? Which, you know, is not logical because I'm in Japan. But that's the stress of exhaustion and just frustration. At that time, our two daughters were 8 years old and 6 years old. And they went to a Japanese school, and they found that adjustment really, really hard, and every single morning they would cry. And it was hard. It's hard to see that as a parent, and makes us question, what are we doing? We've brought our kids here, and they're miserable. I can't tell you how many times we checked the price of airfares to go back to Australia. It was a lot. You know, that's when I felt kind of mad at God, in a really self-righteous way. Here we are, we're missionaries. We've obeyed what you wanted us to do, moved our family. How come I'm so miserable? I felt a lot more of that agitated, annoyed feeling than anything like peace. And I felt my expectations were unmet, and I, to be honest, thought I deserved a bit better. Well, the Bible's full of examples of God's servants suffering hardship. Have you guys heard of Job? He gets quite a bit of airtime in the Bible. There's 42 chapters right before the Psalms that tells us the story of this guy. And Job is a classic example of a righteous person facing really terrible suffering. His whole family is wiped out. His health is shockingly compromised. And to top it all off, he has a bunch of friends that just end up giving him a hard time. Then there's Joseph. This is the Joseph of the Old Testament. He's one of 12 sons. He's the second to youngest, but he's definitely his father's favorite. Well, things are going okay until his brothers get jealous and sell him as a slave. And then it goes from bad to worse. He gets sent to prison for being falsely accused of something he didn't do. Doesn't sound so great. Then there's a really tiny little book in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that tells us the story of a guy called Habakkuk. It's just a really small 3 chapters. And Habakkuk is, you can tell at the beginning, is feeling really frustrated. He kind of reminds me of this psalm. He's really annoyed that really bad stuff is happening and God's just letting it happen. One of his complaints to God, "How long must I call for help before you listen? Before you save us from violence? Why do you make me see trouble? How can you look on all this wrongdoing?" It kind of has a bit of an echo of this psalm. Then there's Elizabeth. Elizabeth is a character that's actually in the prelude to the Christmas story. And in Luke, she is described as righteous in the sight of God. But her life is difficult. For a first century woman with no children, she feels the disgrace of being in that situation. Then we get to Jesus, who also experienced suffering. And in Isaiah, we read a description of him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. I'm sure right now in this room there are people suffering. And at times these doubts creep in. Remember that phrase from the very first verse, God is good. Has anyone ever been tempted to kind of add a but on the end of that one? I don't know. The tension between God's promises and our experience doesn't just make us doubt, but it also can lead to envy and bitterness. So let's look again at Psalm 73, verse 3. I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. In the midst of our suffering, envy beckons, and then we can no longer see God's goodness. When we envy, we take our focus off God and direct our attention to the lives of all those around us. And this kind of generates more envy and can eventually result in bitterness. A famous quote from Thomas Roosevelt is, "Comparison is the thief of joy." Some people think that's from the Bible, but actually it was this guy that said it. And at the risk of wanting to add to a famous quote, I thought I would just also say, comparison undermines our peace. So it steals our joy and it undermines our peace. It steals us away from contentment with our own lives. And ironically, Christmas is actually kind of a hard time to not feel a bit envious sometimes. I don't know if you ever felt this as a child, but I have a very clear memory of one Christmas when I felt very envious. I was 8 years old, and we were going to my auntie's house for dinner with all the cousins. And in our family, my brothers and I are the youngest cousins. So I have 2 brothers, and then myself, we're the youngest cousins. And I have quite a few older girl cousins, and they're all quite a bit older than me. So I was 8, and they were all teenagers and above. And one of my aunties decided she would give a present to all the girls, the same present. And she gave all the girls a manicure set, this little set that you open with all your little manicure things in it. As I said, I'm 8 years old. I've got 2 brothers. I open this thing. I'm like, what is this? And they're like, you know, it's to do your nails. This is talking to a girl who's a complete tomboy, would rather be climbing trees. I don't think I'm even worrying about my nails. And then I look over and I see my brothers opening these amazing toys. My five-year-old brother's got this really cool car that's making all this noise and he's wrapped. And I'm like, you know, looking at this manicure set. And it's funny, isn't it? Because we have so many things to be grateful for and thankful for. But, you know, in that moment, you just, the little niggle, a little kind of envy. I think as adults, I can joke about that as a kid, but as an adult, I have to admit, I have often looked at people's pictures of their beautiful decorations and Christmas trees and amazing table settings and think, oh gosh, you know, I can't do that or I'm not good at that or whatever. When we think those things, as soon as that envy bubbles up, we actually start to realize our joy is diminished. So it can be a bit of a slippery slope. It might start small, but it can snowball. And I think if we go down that route, we start to figure out that it starts to impact on our faith. We can have a crisis of faith, or it stalls our growing in our faith. Focusing on others' lives can cause us especially to doubt God's goodness. Our envy turns to frustration with God. Let's look at verse 13. It starts with another surely. So remember the first one. Surely God is good. This is another one. But this one has a very different tone. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. And the Message version puts it this way. I've been stupid to play by the rules. What has it gotten me? Now, I don't know about you, but I am such a rule follower. And I like to please people. So this one really resonated with me. Envy and bitterness cause us to kind of complain and maybe behave badly. And it's interesting, I don't know if you noticed what Kristen was reading, but as we get down a bit further into verse 21 and 22, the psalmist starts to realize how ridiculous they sound. And this is what it says. When I was beleaguered and bitter, totally consumed by envy, I was totally ignorant, a dumb ox in your very presence. That's the Message version. So bitterness can kind of grow in these quiet ways. All it takes is a bit of scrolling down social media. It doesn't take much. And I'd really like to know the secret of Facebook showing me all these targeted advertisements for miracle diets and exercise plans for women over 50. How do they know all these things and my insecurities and my comparisons? So envy is insidious. It creeps into the smallest detail of our life. There's so many things to compare. Our body image, we compare our education, we compare what we're good at, our skills, our abilities, or what we're not good at. We compare our material possessions. Probably compare parenting styles or other ways that we do things. So remember that Roosevelt's words, comparison is the thief of joy. And my little addition there, it undermines our peace. But if we bring our doubts and our faith to God and into his presence, that's where we find transformation and that's where he strengthens us. So verse 17, the psalmist realizes, when I tried to understand all this, why the good suffer, why the wicked prosper, it troubled me deeply till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood the final destiny. And for this guy in the Old Testament, he came into the sanctuary of God to seek God's presence. We actually don't need to do that. We have the privilege of sitting still anywhere, anytime, and asking God to be with us and present with us. And that's where we can become understanding of what's happening. We step into the presence of God, we start to release our doubts, and we let go of the envy that brings us back to what we know is true of God. From verse 1, God is good. I love these verses in 23 to 26. So here's the psalmist finally coming to God's presence, and that confusion is just starting to clear. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And lastly, verse 28. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Sovereign Lord my refuge. I tell of all your deeds. So the psalmist has reached out in his worship to God, and then now the doubts are starting to fade as he's in God's presence. He's worshiping, he's praising God, and God's character is being revealed to him. God is a God of justice and truth, and when he gets to verse 18, he's figured it out. Here's the third surely of this psalm. Surely you place them, the wicked, on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. This third surely has brought us around to the full circle of being confident in God's true character again. It's interesting in verse 25, we see that the writer realized how much time he was wasting being envious of all those around him and what they have and what he doesn't. He actually says this, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you." So his focus has come right back to God. This is the antidote to jealousy, envy, dissatisfaction. Here's this opportunity to dwell in God's presence and be flooded with peace. This is the call to trust in a God who has proven to be good. Now, this is for everyone. It's for those who already have faith, and it's also for those who are ready and willing to accept God's grace and enter into his family. God's people are promised to be held securely, upheld by his right hand. They're promised to be guided wisely, tenderly, and they're promised eternal life in heaven. So God is our strength no matter the circumstances. In the Message version it said, even if our skin sags and our bones become brittle, God is rock firm and faithful. So in these last verses, we're reminded of God's goodness, God's presence, God's power, his wisdom, and his purposes. They are all good. We often see this more clearly with the benefit of hindsight. I don't know if you agree, but there's a philosopher called Soren Kierkegaard who once said, "Life can only be understood backwards, but it must be lived forwards." I really resonate with that because I think it's often a way that we understand things. So in the present moment, trust is required. However, we can draw strength and encouragement if we reflect on God's faithfulness as we all tell of God's works, as it says in this psalm. So for example, we have the benefit of knowing the ending of the sad stories of all the Bible characters I mentioned earlier. So this is a good part. We get to hear the end of their story. So think about Job. Pretty sad guy. Most of those 42 chapters are all about his suffering. Funnily enough, before anything had even changed, Job said this, "I know you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted." So he was already trusting God, even though all this bad stuff was happening. Finally, we get to the final verses of Job, and this is what it says. "The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first." That's all we hear, but it's great. Remember Joseph. He ended up being used by God in a way I'm sure he could never, ever, ever have imagined. He winds up in Egypt, right-hand man to the Pharaoh, and saves thousands of people from dying in a famine. I'm sure he did not think that when he was living with his family in another part of the country. He was able to recognize God's goodness and purpose in spite of all of his hardships. And towards the end of his life, he told his brothers, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is being done, the saving of many lives." I wonder if you look back on your life and think, "How did I get here?" But you can see God's faithfulness in where he's led you. Remember Habakkuk? I like him. He's a real honest guy with his complaints. And actually, Habakkuk never gets to see anything specifically really good happen. So it's not like these are fairy tales. Like, not everything gets ironed out. But He was able to work through his doubts, and he was able to trust God's goodness and timing. I love the way God reassures Habakkuk. He says, he's made a promise to Habakkuk, and he says, "What I show you will come true. It may seem slow in coming, but wait for it. It will certainly take place." Maybe you're in a situation where a waiting is required. God is trustworthy. He's good. It will certainly take place. And Habakkuk was able to hold on to this promise, and he was able to find peace even in a very uncertain situation. And I think you might recognize these verses that I'm about to read. This is what Habakkuk said when he finally kind of worked through his feeling. "Even though the fig trees have no fruit and no grapes grow on the vines, even though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no grain, even though the sheep all die and the cattle stalls are empty, I will still be joyful and glad because the Lord God is my Saviour. The Sovereign Lord gives me strength." That's amazing. Like I said, nothing had been resolved, but he finally got to that place of trusting in God and being at peace with what was to come. Do you remember Elizabeth? God had an amazing plan for her. She became the mother of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, the one who was to prepare the way for Jesus, the Son of God. Her wait was long, but she remained faithful. In Luke 1:25, we read her words, "The Lord has done this for me. In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." And further in Luke, it says, as Mary came to visit Elizabeth, it says, "Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit." Have you ever thought about that? So amazing. God blessed her to the extent that she was filled with the Holy Spirit. She was able to reach out to Mary. She was able to bless her. "Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the child you will bear." Elizabeth had trusted in God's plan and purpose, and she encouraged Mary. "Blessed is she who believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." Blessed is she who believed. Remember me and my sad story? Well, the first year of life in Japan was so hard. But as I reflect, I remember lots of amazing things happened, and especially going further on after that. We saw people find new life in Christ, an amazing privilege. That really tough year, we actually were able to participate in a university ministry that laid a foundation for a future ministry in another part of Japan. God actually directed us to a new city in Japan to enable our girls to go to an English school. And we can just see how important it was that that's where we ended up. It didn't mean everything was easy, but God's presence and purpose granted us his peace and strength as we continued in that ministry. Now, Jesus suffered. Yet think about it. The result of that suffering was an integral part of God's good plan for all of us. Jesus said to his disciples, "I have told you these things so that you might have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." He said these words to his disciples before he got arrested. And I'm sure he was trying to prepare them for the shock and suffering that was going to come to them after he died. They didn't feel that reassured, I don't think, because in John's Gospel we read about them being huddled in a locked room, feeling fearful, feeling confused, not knowing what was happening after all the events of Jesus' death. Then Jesus appeared to all of them, disciples. Do you know what the first thing he said was? "Peace be with you." Actually, he said it twice. "Peace be with you." Now, the Hebrew word used for peace in this verse is shalom. You might have heard that before. "Shalom be upon you." And shalom is one of those words that when you try to translate it, it doesn't really encompass the full meaning. And in this context, and as a word, shalom includes safety, rest, prosperity, wholeness, completion, fullness, well-being, peace. All of that in one little word. And in Israel today, if you were to greet someone or say goodbye to someone, you say shalom. So you're basically literally saying, may you be full of well-being. May health and prosperity and peace be upon you. So Jesus' blessing of shalom be upon you was a showering of God's goodness over the disciples. In their darkest moment, Jesus brought a peace that was so deep and all-encompassing, it was bringing wholeness, completeness, and the ability to rest and be free of that agitation, that anxiety that a life without peace brings. So I don't know about you, but this peace, this shalom, this wholeness, this rest, it sounds like something pretty precious to receive this Christmas. So will we bring our troubles and doubts to God and receive his peace, his shalom? Can we leave behind all that envy and bitterness in comparing it ourselves? Can we be confident to say, surely God is good to his people? Let's trust in this goodness and allow God's peace to fill us. Finally, I want to leave you with some words that were written in a devotional book by Ruth Simons. And I would just want you to read these and think about how we can seek to trust in God's character and goodness and find personal peace. Right at the beginning of that psalm were those three words, God is good. There's a little song, do you remember? God is so good. You know, do you remember that song? You know, it's so simple, and but it's so true. Surely God is good. So as we think about that, as we reflect on that, as we take that away with us, I think one way to help us is to shift from having all these great expectations to having a posture of expectancy, of waiting to see what God's going to do, how he's going to wow us, how his good plans are going to be revealed. So I'll just leave you with this last quote there. Thanks, Jazz. Expectations leave us weary and discontent, believing we deserve more or better. They always leave us unfulfilled and doubtful about whether God is for our good. But expectancy is anticipation mixed with joy. It's believing God is who he says he is, while waiting patiently for his good to be revealed, however he chooses to reveal it. So as you go out this morning, I just hope that that has been an encouragement to you. You can come to God with some of those doubts and frustrations about being in a place maybe that doesn't feel so peaceful, and thinking about God's goodness, his character, his truth, his good purposes that he wants for you. And as we do that, let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful day. We thank you for each person that has come to gather here in your sanctuary to worship you. And as we come and seek your peace, flood us with a sense of your presence, remind us of your goodness, give us the courage to trust in you, because we know you are good. In your name we pray. Amen.